I didn't bring my cell phone with me, but I hear a buzzing. Is your cell phone? Oh, it's this phone here, probably. Anyway, okay. I apologize. It's a little distracting. I leave my cell phone downstairs if I remember to. Anyway, Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 16. Hear now the word of God. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for the privilege of your word. And the privilege that we have to hold these books in our hands, knowing that what we have here is not just human wisdom and human knowledge, not just fantasy, but things of that nature, Lord, but this is indeed your word and inspired by your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that as we turn our attention to your word this morning, that you would help us to comprehend not just the words that we have before us, but how they apply to us. And we would ask, O God, that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes both in and through us. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, I want to say that it really was a delight for me last Sunday to look out over the congregation and to see as many as we had here worshiping with us last Sunday. It's been a long time. It's been a long, hard year, as all of you know. And especially as we came together to worship Christ rising from the grave, I have to say that what it meant for me, and probably for many of you too, doesn't hold a candle, I'm sure, to the disciples and their own experience because of what they had experienced. Theirs wasn't a long, protracted year of shutdown like we've experienced, but the crucifixion, and yet just a short time later to know that Jesus had risen again from the grave and all of the implications of that. Last Sunday, I as most of you know, I come over quite early on Sunday morning to spend some time in prayer and in preparation before the worship service, and because we're not having our adult Sunday school class before Sunday school, I want to put in a plug for Tom's class, his Wednesday school, if you will, Wednesday night on the book of Daniel, and encourage you to join us. It has been a wonderful, wonderful study, and I think all of you would appreciate it and benefit greatly from it. But anyway, I came up here, and sitting up here in front, and I look out over the congregation, it's still fairly dark in here, and I decided that I was going to read through the resurrection account in each of the four Gospels, reflecting on the differences that we have in each of the four Gospels. Now, some who don't take the Bible very seriously say, well, just because there are so many differences, that shows that they're not true, that the Bible's not really true, is not an accurate reflection of history, and all of that type of thing, because there's just too many differences. But if you read through and you put that to the side and you say, well, you know, this is just someone's interpretation, their preconceived notions about what the Bible is and isn't, that you realize that there is an emphasis in each of the different four Gospels. And each of the Gospel writers is bringing out things that one of the others isn't bringing out. And so you look at them, for example, Mark, of course, is the shortest of the four Gospels, and you realize that Mark is the most succinct of each of the Gospel writers there and the account that we have. Luke is the only one that records Jesus' interaction with those on the road to Emmaus and how he opened the scriptures for them. John and Matthew record Jesus going into Galilee and meeting with the disciples, but John is much more detailed because he's the one who writes about this interaction between Jesus and Peter there after Peter and James and John and Andrew had been out fishing all night, the very same spot that Jesus had encountered them at the beginning of his earthly ministry. They had been out on the water, a very similar situation, and Jesus had called them to come and follow him to be fishers of men. And now here, after Jesus' resurrection, sitting down there in the early morning darkness of the dawn, if you will, after they had been fishing all night, and Jesus reinstating Peter after Peter's denial of Jesus just a few days earlier. And so he records a lot of those things, records his interaction with Thomas, who had doubted. Matthew says, and some doubted, and he just leaves it at that. And so John includes all of those types of things. But here, what we find in Matthew's gospel, is that Matthew takes us directly from the resurrection to the Great Commission. And I think there's a reason why Matthew does that. Of all of the four gospel writers, Matthew is the one who emphasizes the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven most directly. And we see this as a real emphasis in him. Now, Luke also emphasizes the kingdom of God, but not in the same way that Matthew does. It's interesting, Mark and John, if you were to take your concordance and look for the word kingdom in each of the four gospels, you would only see a few for Mark's gospel and a few for John's gospel, but there is over 50, I think maybe 54, 55 occurrences of that word in Matthew's gospel. And so, for example, right back at the beginning, you read, for example, right after Jesus' temptation and his baptism, his temptation in the wilderness, we read that Jesus from that time began to preach, saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then we read that Matthew a little bit later says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." And then in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom." And you start going through Matthew's gospel and you see all of the different occurrences. Now, he doesn't use that word here at the end. But if we understand how important that concept is to Matthew, we begin to realize that, wait a second, the Great Commission is couched in a kingdom framework. And we can begin to see that. We can see the Great Commission in kingdom terms. Now, I have to say that I've heard many sermons on this particular text of Scripture in my lifetime. I look back over 40 years ago. I can't remember if it was before Charlene and I were married or after, but I remember a missionary. He was actually the U.S. director of what at that point in time was the Bible and Medical Missionary Fellowship, which is now called InterServe. By the way, Don Lundgren, who's not here this morning, is on the board of InterServe, had served with BMMF in Afghanistan before he ever went to medical school and was trained as a physician. But anyway, I remember Lawrence Wynn. He and his wife were originally from Ireland, from Northern Ireland, and he stood up here in this very spot and he preached on this passage here. And I can still remember the points of his sermon, and his primary focus was the opening words where Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples," and so forth. And he took in his 3 points, I don't know how many of you can remember sermons from over 40 years ago, but his 3 points came from the last statement in the Lord's Prayer, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." I still remember that sermon as if he preached it just yesterday. But today, what I want to do is for us to reflect upon that and to pull this text apart and look at it in closer detail, and also to see the application that there is for us in this text of Scripture today. And so my three points this morning in the Great Commission are, one, go and make disciples of all nations. All nations. Secondly, the command is to make disciples. And lastly, the statement that comes at the beginning where Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. And so those are my three points this morning. Now, when Jesus said this to the disciples, it was still a bit of a stretch for his disciples. Jesus had picked up on this on several different occasions through his earthly ministry. But you see, they were Jews, and they were still thinking in terms of national or ethnic boundaries to the kingdom. And you think, for example, and I've often called our attention to those words in the first chapter of the book of Acts, which is, in a sense, Luke's account of the Great Commission, where Jesus had gathered there in Jerusalem at some point in time, somewhat later. And this was on Jesus, the day that Jesus ascended. And they were saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And oftentimes we think in terms of eschatology that, oh, you know, they're going to talk about, they're talking about Jesus' return, what Jesus is going to do at the culmination of time, if you will. But they were still thinking in terms of the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom to Israel, the nation. And Jesus' response to them, of course, was, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And the thing is that oftentimes we become so preoccupied with eschatology. Eschatology merely means the doctrine of the last things. That is, what happens, one, what happens to us when we die. Secondly, cosmic eschatology, that is, what happens at the end of time when Christ returns and the events that accompany Jesus' return. And they were thinking in those terms. But if we become so fixated on that, not that those things aren't important, because you continue to read just a short time later in Acts chapter 1, and when Jesus ascended, there were angels there. And they were gazing into heaven as he went, and behold, two men stood by them in white robes. We know they were angels. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. But if we don't focus on the here and now, when what God calls us to do in the here and now, then that becomes a distraction. If we're all we're trying to do is figure out, like decipher, like it's some secret code, the return of Christ, then we become distracted from what God is really calling us to. And so my point is that I think Jesus was saying to the disciples, it's okay to ask that question, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, the city where you are standing now, and Judea, that is there where the Jews live, the southern part of Israel, and Samaria. Let's not go too far with this, Jesus. You know, we've never gotten along with the Samaritans, and they don't get along with us. And then Jesus said, into the uttermost parts of the earth. Gentiles? That's not kosher, Lord. What are you talking about? You see, but the point is that what Jesus was communicating with regard to his kingdom is that it's not defined by national and ethnic boundaries. And you see this reflected in Jesus' earthly ministry on numerous occasions. You think, for example, in John 4, when Jesus took the disciples on their way up to Galilee, instead of crossing the river and going up through Jordan and crossing back in up there in Galilee and skirting around Samaria, they went through Samaria and they went into town to buy lunch, and Jesus interacted with that Samaritan woman. You think also the parable of the Good Samaritan, who is my neighbor? And it was the Samaritan that was doing God's will. But even the most pointed conflict, of course, came at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, as we see in Luke's gospel, where Jesus went into the synagogue in his hometown. And he picked up the scroll of Isaiah and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor and to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind," and so forth. And he rolled up the scroll and he said, "Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing." And they were sitting there waiting expectantly and saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he understood what they were asking, what they were saying. And he says, "Doubtless you will quote this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. But we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well, in Nazareth.'" And Jesus said, "I tell you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's day, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, Gentile territory," ooh, "in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian," ooh, "a Gentile. And they were incensed. They reacted and they took Jesus out to the crest of the hill to throw him over." You see, it's because they were angry. It didn't fit their expectations. But you know, this wasn't novel teaching. All we have to do is think about God's call of Abraham, that his seed would become a blessing to all nations. "All the families of earth will be blessed through you, Abraham." And we think of those words from Isaiah. We read, for example, Isaiah 56, that foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For the house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples," for all peoples. And now we're experiencing throughout our world, of course, a resurgence of what we would call nationalism. We've seen it in Eastern Europe. We've seen it in Russia, in other parts of the world. And it surfaces on a regular basis. And yes, I'm afraid to say that we've experienced it too here in our own country. And it's driven by the notion that somehow or other that we need to protect ourselves. We need to protect our own turf. We need to protect our own culture, our own what is culturally familiar to us, as if that culture is sacred. But the Great Commission is not for culture at large, society at large, but it's for the church. It's for us. And so how does this apply to you and me as Christians today in the Church of Jesus Christ? I think there is a danger even within the church, and we have to ask ourselves, where do we find those boundaries? We say, well, not in the national borders. After all, we send missionaries out. We've got missionaries in Japan and missionaries in Romania, and we've sent missionaries to Taiwan, and we've sent missionaries to Nepal, and Jonathan and Joyce now, they're returning from South Sudan, and on and on and on. We've had missionaries all down through the years of this church. Of course we send missionaries. We're preaching the gospel to all nations. But you know, it may not just be the national borders. It may apply to other situations here in our own community as well. Those boundaries that are defined by socioeconomic level or educational level or something like that. Well, no, they don't really belong with us. They belong at some other church. Or we don't see that as a necessity. We haven't had Third Thursday for a while, but you know, some of those folks that we see up there on North Street on Third Thursday or in Walmart, you know, the decked out with all the tattoos and piercings and things like that. How about them? This was an issue, of course, in the early church. You think of Paul and his interaction with the Corinthian believers and how there were those that were saying to those that they weren't quite as good as some of the others. You stay outside, we're going to be inside. You can worship from out there through the windows and watch us. And the Lord's Supper, well, I'm sorry, you know, just for those of us inside, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. Think about Jesus going to the Samaritans. You think about Jesus' interaction with Zacchaeus. I mean, he was wealthy, but he was a crook. You think about Mary Magdalene, her background. There's so many different ways we can draw those boundaries, aren't there? Jesus says all nations, but we need to move on to our second point here, and that is the imperative that Jesus gives us. And the imperative is not go. The imperative in this statement here is to make disciples. In your going, make disciples of all nations. In your going, make disciples. And making disciples is the imperative. And what he's talking about is something that's bigger than just taking and interacting with someone on the spur of the moment and sharing the gospel and never knowing their name and never following through. And maybe some young person says, okay, I'll say the sinner's prayer with you, and then I can go and carry on with the rest of my business, and you never have any more interaction with them. We should note that Jesus never utilized an evangelistic program like the four spiritual laws or the Romans Road or even Evangelism Explosion. The EE is the one that I prefer that because of the way it's presented. I think it's very effective. It serves as a good framework. But you see, Jesus never utilized those. And so often he seemed to go out of his way to make it hard. The interaction that he had with people challenging to count the cost. If you want to follow me, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. What are you talking about, Jesus? Jesus challenged them. The first thing we need to realize with regard to being a disciple is that it's first and foremost a matter of identity, isn't it? Because Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptizing them. What's so significant about baptism? What's the point here? What's the issue here? Many years ago, when Charlene and I, in our first year of marriage, we did an internship in Japan with OMF. It's where we first met Dieter Schmidt back in 1977. Can you believe it? And we became the best of friends back then. That was before Dieter had ever met Shelley and before they got married, so they kind of consider us responsible for them getting together. And I guess maybe we are, in a sense, providentially, of course, God. But I learned that in Japan, that it's not uncommon for someone who has been coming to church and participating in church and going to Bible studies and they pray and they receive Christ, and yet they wait a year or 2 years or more before they're baptized, because they know the implications of that. They know that what they're doing is making a declaration, not just to the people in the congregation there, but to their family members, that I'm being baptized, and now this is my identity, and it requires something of them. A woman who becomes a Christian in a non-Christian home where her husband's not a believer, and her responsibility in the home, in one room in the home, they'll probably have a little God shelf set up, and it's the wife's responsibility to take and present offerings for the deceased ancestors, for the grandparents or the parents of her husband who have passed away, to leave a little bowl of rice and a little cup of sake and a few other things there. And that is her duty, her responsibility. And in becoming a Christian, when she's baptized, she says, I don't do that now. I can't do that. Because I'm committing idolatry if I do that. It's the same in Muslim homes. I'm sure that Don and Lissa could tell us stories about those who have become believers from a Muslim background, who, when they commit themselves at that point to become baptized, they are saying, this is my identity. I am now a Christian. Or even those from a Jewish background, when they become baptized and they're disowned by their family members. Oh no, you're not my son, my daughter anymore. So often when we study the book of Revelation, we read about things like, oh, the mark of the beast and 666 and stuff like that. I know one of those guys that was involved in that triple murder a few years back had 666 tattooed across his forehead. And we tried to figure out what the mark of the beast really is. Is it a chip that's implanted in your right hand and all that kind of stuff? You know, you've heard all those types of things. I think to really understand it, we need to understand that what we have here is a contrast between the mark of the beast and the mark of the Lamb, the sign of the Lamb. And that's where the real meaning, the significance is. And so, for example, when we're baptized, we're taking the mark of the Lamb, that we belong to Christ, that this is my identity, that I can write Christian right across my forehead, or write Jesus across my forehead and on my right hand, that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. This is my identity. This is who I am. And for those of us who are committed to what we call covenantal baptism, we say, well, the child is a... But as a family, what we're saying is that God, this is a Christian home. This is a Christian home, and it carries that same weight. Just as circumcision was a mark of identity for the Jewish children, the Jewish boys in Abraham's day and Moses' day, that they were God's people. That as a family, we identify as disciples of Jesus Christ. But he goes on here too, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. To obey. To obey. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, he makes a statement, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, this is the goal of the Christian life, isn't it? Putting off the old man. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. We put off the old man. We put on the new man. We put on the new man in Christ. We wear Christ, the character. It's a, with that change of identity comes a change in our worldview and a change in our character. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, does our commitment to Christ show in our lives? Is there something distinctive in the way that we carry ourselves that reveals to the watching world that I am a follower of Jesus? Well, that brings us to our last point. And that really is, in many respects, I think, the first point, the starting point, isn't it? Where Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And how often, when we think of the Great Commission, do we overlook that statement that all authority belongs to Jesus Christ? Because you see, this is where the marching orders come from, doesn't it? It's really the foundation upon which the Great Commission is built. This is where we find the kingdom terminology, isn't it? Now, you don't need me to tell you that we live in a pluralistic society. You will encounter people of all different worldviews, people of different religions. You go up to the hospital, you interact with the doctors and other medical staff up there, or you go out on the street, you interact with people. Sometimes I think Dick Kai says that we have a propensity to confuse the difference between pluralism. We live in a pluralistic society, to confuse the difference between the word pluralism and relativism. And that is the notion. Relativism is a worldview. Pluralism is just the state of our existence, our culture in which we live. And relativism means that, oh, well, you know, there's really no difference. And there is a difference. It's a big difference. But either way, you see, there is this built-in underlying resistance to what we could call the exclusivity of the gospel. And that is the notion that people will say, what gives you the right to tell me what to believe? What gives you the right to tell me what is right and wrong, what I should and shouldn't do? I want you to notice something. It's very interesting. It's Matthew and Luke that record, of course, right after Jesus' temptation, they record Jesus going into the wilderness and being tempted by Satan. Jesus had fasted 40 days. Satan comes along and says, oh, I know you're hungry. You've got the power. Those stones there, you can turn them into bread. You can satisfy that hunger that you've been experiencing. But you'll notice there in Luke's gospel, well, both of them, but Luke uses a word that Matthew doesn't use, and that is where Satan takes Jesus up to the top of the hill, and he says, look out over all the world and look at all those kingdoms. It says the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, to you I give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. The authority. The fact is, of course, is that that authority was never Satan's to give. It was merely Satan's temptation to Jesus to avoid the cross. You can bypass that, Jesus. You know that's going to be tough. We can get around this. We can get around this. The point is, of course, is that if Jesus really is who he claimed to be, and John tells us, of course, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Nothing. Nothing existed apart from Jesus Christ himself. having brought those things into existence, this whole universe into existence, the Apostle Paul, the one who had opposed so vehemently prior to his experience with Christ there on the road to Damascus, came to the realization after Jesus' resurrection who he was really dealing with. And he spells out for us that this Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. He's talking about Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth, invisible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's sovereign. He controls all things. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Look at the back of our sign, that statement. On the back of our sign comes from that passage of Scripture. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? And if this is true, then the authority of the Great Commission is inherently his. And if that's true, then we don't need to be apologetic about that truth. I remember riding the train in Japan, when Charlene and I had first gotten there. We had taken the train up from Tokyo and spent 5 days there in Sendai, and then we were heading on up where we'd cross on the ferry boat to the island of Hokkaido, to the city of Sapporo, where we would spend the summer working. And asking myself, what do I say if a Japanese person sits down beside us and says, "What are you doing here?" "Oh, we're here. I'm doing a missionary internship." "Do you think we need missionaries? What makes you think we need missionaries in Japan?" How am I going to respond to that? I can remember talking with someone one time, and somehow or other in the conversation, I said, "Well, my dad was born in China." "Well, you don't look Chinese." "Oh, let me go look in the mirror, see." Anyway, and I says, "No, he's not Chinese. My dad wasn't Chinese." "Well, what was he doing? How come he was born in China?" "Well, my grandparents were missionaries there." "Missionaries? Are you okay with that?" You see, the assumption that somehow there's something, that's not good. Aren't you embarrassed by that? No, I'm a Christian. This is what God calls us to do, because I believe that the gospel is really true. And you see, this is at the heart of it, isn't it? And isn't this the reality that came home to Peter after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, after, you know, he had been confronted by that there when Jesus was standing trial and he denied Jesus? "Oh, what am I going to do with this?" Jesus was raised from the grave. It made all the difference in the world. And on the day of Pentecost, and then after that, he would stand before those Jewish leaders who would question him and challenge him. And he would say, "There is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved, only Jesus." And the Apostle Paul, one who was persecuting those early believers after he came into contact with the risen Christ, could declare that, yes, Jesus is God, and I am a follower of Jesus Christ. The question is, do we have the same confidence? Do we have the same confidence? Well, here it is, 1 week after Easter. But more importantly, it's 2,000 years after the resurrection. And who would have thought? Who would have thought the disciples at that point in time, after 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ would span the globe and have such an impact on human history? from one man and one event. And yet here we are. The disciples received their marching orders. Not long after that, Jesus departed and went back to heaven. And yet he told them here at the end of Matthew's gospel, "And I will be with you always to the very end of the age. I will be with you always to the end of the age." Not just his memory, not just his spirit, not just his teaching, but the person of Jesus Christ would be with us to the end of the age. His Holy Spirit abiding within us, his Holy Spirit present with us, Jesus with us. The disciples received the marching orders from Jesus. And we have received those marching orders as well. Whether we're in Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria or to the uttermost parts of the earth, it's our calling as disciples of Jesus. It's our calling as the church. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you gave us the promise that you would build your church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And we are your church, O God. We belong to you. And yes, there are times when we might wonder, not only does it seem like the gates of hell are prevailing against us, but they are overpowering us. But Lord, it's not true. It's not true. The gates of hell would not prevail. And Jesus is sovereign. He rose from the grave. And he gives us the commission to carry on his work and to build his church through us, his disciples. Father, give us the grace to be faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.